And now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. This is the passage, you know, you marked on your calendar when we started this whole series. We get to the six most controversial verses in the book of Revelation, perhaps in the entire Bible. At least if you measure controversy by the number of pages people have written about it. I think when we read this, we'll realize, you know, maybe we shouldn't be making this such a controversial issue after all. It is only a few verses in the book. And it's not going to tell us anything radically different than what we've been seeing as we've worked our way through the book so far. But let's read what God would say to us in chapter 20 and then pray that we will be able to discern what he wants us to understand from this. This is the word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the word of God. Well, even if you have just a passing interest in eschatology, you've no doubt heard of the 1,000 years, or as it's popularly called, the millennium, which is just taken from the Latin word for 1,000 years. And you know that there are some people that have very strong opinions about what the 1,000 years represent. I want to say that there are so many different little nuanced positions that we couldn't possibly talk about them all. But I am going to talk about three of the sort of major views of this and then kind of explain what I think the text is saying. Let me say at the outset that the Christians of goodwill can be found believing these different views. So we don't want to make this out to be a salvation issue. Now, let me say what these three views are. There is the pre-millennial view, and in all of these views, I'm going to oversimplify here, but typically what the what is at issue is the chronology. What when is this 1,000 years in chapter 20? How does it relate to what we just read about in chapter 19, which was Christ coming again as the rider on the white horse? So that's one of the issues. And one of the other issues is we read here about the saints reigning with Christ and these thrones. And so part of the disagreement also has to do with where is this taking place? Is this taking place on earth or in heaven? And so when you get the various options on those two questions, you will see the three alternatives that I'm going to discuss. So the first one, premillennial, is the idea that this return of Christ, Christ comes back physically before, pre the millennium, before the 1,000 years. And then Jesus sets up on the earth a kingdom that reigns for 1,000 years. And some would say that's literally 1,000 years. Some that's figuratively. But it's a reign on the earth. And that's where the saints reign. There's also a school of thought that's called post-millennial. And the idea there is that the saints reign on the earth, that as the gospel's preached, there will be a greater and greater power, and that it will come to the point where almost everybody on the earth is a Christian. And then at the end of this time, this figurative 1,000 years, Jesus will come again. So it's post-millennial. He comes at the end of the 1,000 years. And then there is a view that has been popular since the days of Augustine, called amillennialism, which is a little bit of a misnomer because ah usually means no. And it's not that they believe there's no millennium, but that the millennium is a description for the day that we live in today. And that the reign of the saints is a reign that's a heavenly reign, that the thrones pictured here are in heaven. And so that Jesus comes in that view also, Jesus would come fully and finally at the end of the 1,000-year period. Now, I know there's actually a fourth view that many of you hold, which is sometimes called the pan-millennial view, which is the view that in the end, it's all going to pan out. And some people appreciate that view because it seems to get you out of all the controversies. What's fascinating about that view is that it actually is somewhat similar to the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith and our standards. If you go and look at our documents, you'll look in vain for the words premillennial and postmillennial. And, they're not there. In fact, what this confession says is Christ will come again. The dead will rise. All people will face judgment. And then that will be the end, a new heavens and a new earth. And they pretty much stick to that. And so we have to recognize right at the start that we don't want to get sidetracked too much in talking about these 1,000 years. Now, the principles we want to take as we think about this to this problem are the ones we've been using all along, which are simply that the gospel is central. So that anything that would go against salvation by grace through faith would be problematic. And I will say here as a side note that there is one flavor of premillennialism called dispensationalism, in which there is a belief that God saved people in different ways in different periods of time. That's not a good option because, again, as we said, since the Garden of Eden, and the fall of man, salvation has been by grace through faith. But our main interpretative approach is going to be we let Scripture interpret Scripture, as we've been doing all along. We look for Old Testament parallels, New Testament parallels, and we let the clearer teaching on this issue inform the less clear. So any of you who say, well, I've got my whole theology based on Revelation 20, and then I'll make all the epistles and the gospels jam into that. That's not the way to go about this. You have to start with what's clear, and then we interpret Revelation 20 in light of that. Because remember, Revelation is a book of images, of pictures, not reality. Pictures meant to teach us graphically some important points. Now, I think when we understand the message here, it's an exciting message for us. It's not something that's meant to lead to endless speculation. And really, it's what the main point of your sermon is. If you see, I've given it to you there in the outline, that you have the privilege of living and working, reigning with Jesus Christ. You have the privilege of living and reigning with Jesus, so that then you're called to faithfully labor now in this life, even as you keep your eyes on the promises that he gives you for the future. And I want us to see how that works its way out in this text. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you've been giving me some fantastic pictures over the last several weeks. Could you try to draw this picture of the angel coming to chain the dragon and what that means for us today? There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You'll see the first point I'd like to make is that Satan's power to deceive the nations has been broken by Jesus. We see this in verses 1 to 3 of our text, where John sees this angel coming down from heaven with a large chain and a key to the bottomless pit. And he takes a hold of the dragon, which in verse 2 is described as the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. There's no mistaking, we've seen this imagery before, that this great dragon character is representing the devil. And the devil is here bound and locked away in this abyss by this great angel. Now again, this is a picture. There is no chain that can literally lock up the devil. This is a picture. But the question is, what is the picture? What is it showing us? And when is it that this is happening? Now, some would say, well, this is happening after this final battle that we read about in chapter 19. Because remember, last week we read Jesus came back and defeated his enemies. And the problem with this is that, as we've seen throughout the book, remember, the book gets to the return of Christ and then it cycles back again. And in fact, it's not a chronology. And we're here in chapter 20. We're not just following right after chapter 19 in chronology. In fact, we're circling back again and looking at the approach to the end time through another camera angle one more time. And I think that we can see this. One way you see this is to realize we've been here before. Hold your finger in Revelation 20 and turn back for a minute to Revelation 12. And look at verse 7. And here in chapter 12 is where we were first introduced to the dragon. And the dragon came and he tried to devour the woman's child, and the child escaped. And so the dragon is defeated in that way. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, and the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You see, here the dragon's referred to with the exact same words, the serpent of old, the devil, the Satan. It means the accuser, the deceiver. And we saw when we studied chapter 12 that Satan was thrown down. That this is giving us a picture of what happens in the ministry of Christ. It says here that they overcame by the word of their testimony. And it's talking about martyrs dying here in the midst of this, and the devil having a short time in which he's persecuting the church. And if you read through the rest of chapter 12, you see that's exactly what happens. Look at the final verse, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the church today. We're at war, and the devil is attacking the church. And so this helps us understand when this binding took place. I've given you a number of cross references in your outline, and you can look at these and see what I mean. Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says there, after he casts out demons, he's accused of casting out the demons by the power of the devil. And he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds. It's the exact same word as used in Revelation. Unless he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Who's the strong man? The devil. Who's bound him? Jesus. And Jesus has bound him in his ministry while he was on the earth. In Luke 10, verses 17 and 18, after the 70 returned from their mission work, it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." See, Satan bound in the ministry of the apostles and the followers of Christ. John 12, verse 31 and 32, when he's approached by some Gentiles, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." See, in his death, his crucifixion, the devil is cast out. Colossians 2:15, Paul writes there, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he," that is Jesus, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." In his death and resurrection, he's triumphed over the principalities of evil. And we could multiply examples. I give you a quote here from Lewis Brighton, one of the commentators I've been reading. He says, "According to the four Gospels, then, the devil was bound, conquered, judged, and cast out as a result of Jesus' saving ministry, culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection." Now, some of you are doubtlessly saying to me, "Well, you know, I just saw on the TV this week that, you know, nearly 200 people got blown up by a bomber in Boston. How can you say to me that the devil is bound? How can you make that claim?" And I can do that because what the Bible says here, if you go back to verse 3 in chapter 20 of Revelation, it says, "He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were up." And so it's particularly in the devil's efforts to deceive the nations that he has been bound. He is no longer able to lock the nations in darkness as he largely had up until the time when Jesus Christ came and had his ministry on the earth. One of the commentators says the resurrection of Christ is the great spiritual watershed for the nations. Satan no longer has free rein to deceive the nations, and this is good news to the Gentiles. The devil is a roaring lion. His power has not been completely eliminated. He causes much sorrow in this world. But he is no longer able to block the gospel, and he is not able to destroy the church and to destroy the mission work of the church. That power has been taken from him. And so if we connect the dots, then if the devil is bound in the ministry of Jesus on the earth and culminating in his resurrection and ascension to heaven, that means the 1,000 years is the period following the ministry of Jesus on earth. That is the time we are living in right now. You are living in the 1,000 years. I believe that's what the Bible is telling us. And again, as all the numbers in this book have been figurative and symbols, 1,000 is 10 cubed. It's a perfect number of fullness and representing a long period of time. I think this is significant for us. Back in February of 2001, I started my seminary studies. I'm not sure how many of you remember this, but my family remembers this well, because my first quarter studying at the seminary, I was living in Bloomington and I was flying to Pittsburgh on Monday morning, taking classes on Monday and Tuesday, and then flying back. And I did that for 10 weeks. And the way this would work is that I would drive up to Wes Archer's apartment. He was a med school up there, and I would stay with Wes overnight. And we would get up at about 4:30 in the morning, and Wes would drive me over to the airport. We'd leave his house at about, you know, 5:10, something like that, 5:15. I would go over there. He'd pull right up to the airport. I would walk in with my little carry-on bag. I would walk straight to the gate. I would get there just a few minutes before 5:30 when my plane left. I'd walk right onto the plane. The plane would take off. And I would be sitting at my class in Pittsburgh through another couple of exchanges at by 9 o'clock, 9:30 for my class. And I was doing that every Monday. Now, you couldn't do that today if you wanted to. You could not. Well, you can't find a direct flight between Indianapolis and Pittsburgh. So for that, that's one problem you're going to have. But you could not walk up to the airport and walk straight to your gate. You can't just go straight to gate check. You can't do that. And you can't just show up minutes before the plane is boarding. Why is that? Well, we all know why that is. Because something very important happened in September of that year when the World Trade Centers were bombed. And today we live in a post-9/11 world. And in a post-9/11 world, you don't just walk onto a plane. You don't just show up right before it takes off. That event changed, made real changes in the way we live. And what we need to see here, what John is trying to show us, is that we live in a post-resurrection world. It changes everything. I think a lot of Christians think, well, sure, that means I can be a Christian. And we think about it in terms of my personal salvation. But what John's showing us here is living in a post-resurrection world means something far greater than that. It means the gospel has the power to go around the world, and the devil, who has kept the nations in blindness for generations, is bound. And that's why the gospel is now in like over 2,500 different languages. And that's why there are churches growing up in all parts of the world. That's why there are whole nations who base their legal codes on biblical principles. Because in the ministry of Jesus Christ, which culminated in the resurrection, things really changed. And the devil has been bound. And if we have any sense of history, we understand that this is in fact the case. And that he will not be able to silence the church in its gospel mission. Satan's power to deceive has been broken by Jesus. That's the world you live in. Secondly, then, you have the privilege of living and reigning with Christ as he undeceives the nations. Now, in verse 4, we're introduced to these thrones. I saw these thrones, and then he describes those people who are sitting on the thrones. And many commentators see he's drawing here on the imagery from Daniel 7. I've given you Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, where Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. You see the imagery. And the reason I think it's important to go back there is because we now have to address the question, where are these thrones that John sees? Does John see the church reigning in a physical kingdom on the earth? I don't think so. I think Daniel shows us a picture of heaven. And I think if you look at all the places in the book of Revelation where the word throne or thrones is used, it's always heaven. Except for a couple of exceptions, when one referring to the throne of Satan. As a way to refer to an idol, a temple of an idol in the early chapters. The thrones are located in heaven. And this is confirmed if we look at verse 4. What does he see? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and to the Word. This is hearkening back to chapter 6, verse 9, where he saw the souls of those martyrs that were under the altar. Now the souls of those martyrs are sitting on thrones. But I don't think this is here then just speaking of the martyrs, because you see, verse 4 goes on to say, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. We said before that all people are either sealed by Christ or marked by the devil. It's a sign of ownership. And he's talking here about all those he sees that he sees coming to life here and reigning in heaven. And notice at the end of verse 4, it says that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, where is Christ? Where is Christ during this 1,000-year period, if it's our present age? He's reigning at the right hand of God the Father. He's in heaven. And so the picture here is victory in heaven. Now, we have to understand how this all fits together. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. That they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and I shall reign with him 1,000 years. What? How do we understand that? First resurrection, second death. What's going on? Well, some commentators say, well, whenever resurrection is used, it always means bodily resurrection. The problem is there's no other place in the Bible where first resurrection is used. We have no other place where something called the first resurrection is mentioned. It helps us to understand, though, the comparison with the second death. Because second death is used several times in this book. In fact, it's used in verse 14 of our chapter and connects it with the lake of fire. Second death is permanent death. It's judgment. It's death under judgment for all eternity. That's what second death is. And so we would assume then that if there were second resurrection, that's never been mentioned, that's the resurrection that's permanent. And that what he's seeing here when he sees the first resurrection is, again, this is what John sees. He sees the souls of these martyrs coming to life and reigning with Christ, even though they've died. Where does that happen? That happens every time a believer dies and leaves this earth and lives forever with Christ. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection when you receive your physical body. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. So I think what's in view here is he's viewing those who have died come back to life, reigning. They're not martyrs. They're reigning, if you can see what's going on in heaven. And I think if this is true, it tells us something really, really profound. And that is that on the earth, believers are facing persecution and they're involved with the Lord in this great project of his as the nations are undeceived. And when they leave here, they go to reign in glory with God. They reign in heaven. And it's a sign that through the gospel that we have a sense of that reigning even now as we see the gospel going out. But we will reign with him when we die. And you see what Vern Poitras says in his commentary. It turns out that it is impossible to defeat Christians. Even when demonic forces are ravaging the church, they are only establishing Christians in positions of real and permanent power. That's the idea. Jesus said he gave the keys to the kingdom to the church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so the church, as it preaches the word and it administers the sacraments and exercises church discipline, is winning and advancing and undeceiving the nations. Even though individual Christians, as they die and leave this earth from the world standpoint, look like they've been defeated, they go to live and reign with Christ. And verse five talks about the rest of the dead that did not live again. And here, this is showing us something about unbelievers. They don't experience this resurrection in heaven. In other words, they don't reign in heaven. They're waiting judgment. That they don't disappear. They're awaiting their resurrection and their final judgment. Now, I think what's going on here is pretty fascinating when you realize if we go back into chapter 12 and look at these earlier descriptions of the Satan's war against the church. There's a time period that was given a number of times. It was 42 months or 3.5 years. And always those time periods were associated with the time in which the church was under siege in some way. And you can look back and see that in chapter 12 and even in chapter 11 with the attack on the temple there. And in chapter 13, we're told the beast makes war against the saints for 42 months. And then here, we're seeing that same period of time described as 1,000 years in which the saints of God are reigning. I think there's a fascinating point being made here. That from one perspective, as we suffer for a short time, we recognize we're in a battle. But from another perspective, as the gospel is preached, as Christ is undeceiving the nations of the world, as we're involved in that, as we spend our time and then go to heaven, we see it as a period of 1,000 years in which the saints are reigning. It's two different ways to look at the same period of time. Dennis Johnson, commenting on this, says, "In the language of John's visions, the age bracketed by Jesus' two comings is brief, only 3.5 years, yet the same age is very long, 1,000 years. Paradoxically, the time until the second coming will prove to be shorter than it now seems and longer than we may have expected." And I think that's a helpful way to think about it. It's a matter of perspective. And of course, weighed on the scales of eternity, Jesus will be back soon. But by our years, it's a little bit longer. This is why I think Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8-9, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He hasn't come back yet because he wants all of the elect to come to faith and to salvation. He's got a good reason for waiting to return. The Wisconsin Badgers late hockey coach, Bob Johnson, he died a number of years ago, had a famous saying. It was so famous with him that it's in one of the rinks of one of the teams he used to coach. It's the saying is, this is a great day for hockey. Now you think, well, that's a silly saying. But in this man's world, because he said this all the time, you realize pretty soon that every day was a great day for hockey. Well, I don't know if that's really true about hockey, but I can say that it is really true about being a Christian. This is a great day to be a Christian. You are living in the period of time in which the devil's power hold on the world has been broken, and the gospel is going forth, and the nations are being undeceived, and you have a part in this, and the promise is that when you die, you will reign with Christ. And so this is why I say, I think to one extent the church is already reigning with Christ here because we participate in the gospel ministry with him. What a wonderful time to be alive. What a fantastic privilege we have. For however short or long it is, we are involved in this part of Christ's work, the part in which the nations are undeceived. Well, thirdly, we see in this passage that there will be a time of intense persecution just before Jesus returns. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. It says, "When the 7 years have expired," the Greek word there means completed or fulfilled. The idea is that the period has reached its fulfillment. Then Satan will be released from prison. He will be given some free rein, it appears, for it only will be a little while, though, as you look back in verse 3, whatever that means on these time frames. But verse 3 tells us he's released for a little while. And why is this? Well, verse 8 tells us that he's going out to the four corners to deceive and to gather an army for battle. This is the final battle. Now, again, if you're following along this book, you realize we have seen this scene again and again and again. In chapter 16, we read about these evil spirits that went out to deceive the nations, to gather them for battle. And the battle was called Armageddon. Then, in chapter 19, which we just read last week, all the nations are gathered together and Christ comes to fight against them. And so what we see here is recapitulation. It's going again over the final battle. I mean, look at verse 21 in chapter 19. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's at the end of chapter 19, there are no enemies left. So if you want to push a straight chronology, you have a huge problem here. Then who are they fighting against in chapter 20? Well, because we understand chapter 20 is recircling, going back over the same ground again, we realize it's another view of this final battle. And it is one final battle. In fact, in verse 8, it could better be translated that they're gathered together to the battle or to the war. It is the ultimate war. And notice here that he mentions in verse 8, Gog and Magog, which helps us realize that this final battle, as it's been pictured throughout the book of Revelation, is drawing on the imagery of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the final enemies of God are presented there as Gog and Magog. I gave you one example, chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And you go back and read those chapters, you'll see the same thing. A massive battle that's being engaged, and there's a retelling of that story. It's exactly what we have going on here in chapter 20. Now, I think there's something fascinating, because that verse I just read you in Ezekiel gives us a sense that maybe why does this happen? God says there, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you. I didn't give you this verse, but verse 23 of Ezekiel 38 says, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That part of what's going on here, it seems to be why. You know, why is it that God lets Satan deceive the nations for a time right at the end? That there's going to be an intensification of persecution or something like that right before Jesus comes. And this is so that he will be glorified in a more powerful way. We don't know what that's going to look like. But when Christ comes, his enemies will to the end be fighting against him. You remember how we've seen over and over, here's judgment. This is an opportunity to repent and come to Christ. This is what should be happening in our lives. You know, if we're not believers and bad things happen, we should be thinking, Lord, what are you trying to show me? Draw me to yourself. But we've seen in this book that the enemies of God harden themselves against Christ again and again. And this is this final act of hardening. Right to the bitter end, they're going to be deceived and are going to try to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be all in vain. You know, we can kind of understand this when we just look at things in our own nation's history. Many people believe, for example, that the Battle of Gettysburg, that was in essence sort of the end of this of the Civil War. That when the Confederate troops went that far up into the north, went into Pennsylvania and were defeated like they were and suffered such great casualties, that from that moment on, that war was over. Except there were two more years of fighting. That went on 2 years, and a lot of people died. And in some battles, the Confederacy won, and some the Union won. A lot happened between the decisive defeat and full surrender. And that's what we're seeing here. Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. It's over. Don't ever forget that. But we haven't reached full surrender yet. And so this is still playing out. It's playing out. And they'll be fighting up until the end. But we are approaching the end. He wants us to know. There will be a time of intense persecution before he returns. But then fourthly, Jesus will return one time. One time at the end of this period. There will be a general resurrection, and all people will be judged. That's what verses 9 to 15 are telling us. You look in verse 9, the situation looks pretty bad. In the first part of the verse, they went up on the breath and the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Wow, we're just camp. We just have a camp. That's all we had. You know, God's people reduced to campers. And we're surrounded by this great horde, Gog and Magog. What chance do we have? There's no hope. Oh, wait, let me read the rest of verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Oops, okay. I guess that wasn't a fair fight after all. Again, this is what we saw in chapter 19. The focus isn't on, you know, our great bravery and all the fighting. The focus is on the power of Jesus Christ. When he comes again, it will be over. It will be over. Same things described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so what happens when he comes? Well, it tells us that the devil himself, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where we read about the beast and the false prophet going before. So all evil is removed. And then we read in verse 11 of the great white throne and those coming before God to face judgment. And we're judged there, it says, according to our works. And in verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is the general resurrection. This is when Jesus comes again, all will receive physical bodies, so that we can be judged in our physical bodies. Verse 13, the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Okay, we go through a period in which we're separated from our bodies. But when Christ comes again, everyone receives their body back. And then we stand before him in judgment in our physical bodies. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So in our bodies, we will be judged. And here it pictures God as he judges us as looking in these books. And don't think that you're going to be judged because I was a good boy and I obeyed my mommy and daddy. That's not what this is about. Nobody has a good works written on their account unless they're wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that counts for anything there, is that you are robed in Christ. You are sealed by Christ. And that's what this is pointing us to. And then it tells us this wonderful thing in verse 14, that death and Hades themselves were cast into the lake of fire. I think this is picking up what Paul says in Corinthians, that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here we have it all of it's going down. All who oppose God, the devil himself, death itself, everything is being judged. And there's this harrowing phrase in verse 10 when it talks about those who are in the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So notwithstanding whatever Rob Bell or anybody else is writing these days about hell, the Bible describes it as a place of conscious, eternal torment. And if that's what the reality is, then it's best for us if we understand that. That offending a holy God brings an eternal punishment. And so these verses not only warn us, they also encourage us, but they warn us what faces those who are not sealed in Christ. Now we have to see this as it's presented as a sign of victory for those who are in Christ. William Hendrickson describes it this way in his commentary. When Satan is hurled also into the lake of fire and brimstone, not a single enemy is left to vex the church. We are conquerors. Indeed, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For not only do we triumph over every foe, but we also live and reign with Christ. We live and reign with Christ. We might be saying, boy, I'd like to look in those books. I'd like to see if my name's written in those books. You don't get to do that. What you do get to do is look to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he says, anyone trusting in me avoids the second death, the permanent death, and finds life. My family, maybe taking our life in our hands, went to the Little 500 yesterday. It's a tradition for us. We go there for the sports. There's a lot of other things going on there that we just try to not see. And we've been doing this for years. I walk up to the gate, And I know, okay, they don't want me bringing in my vodka bottle or anything like that. That's what they're looking for. They're searching for alcohol on the students, so we're prepared for that. But they say to me, you can't bring that backpack in here. My backpack? I brought a backpack every year I come to this thing. It's full of my kids' clothes because it's freezing out here. Nope, no backpacks. And how was I supposed to know that suddenly we don't allow back? Well, the Boston bombing. I mean, it's obvious. So we are at war with backpacks. I opened up my backpack. I said, look, there's no pressure cooker in here. There's no bomb in here. Look, it's closed. Nope, no backpacks. So, okay, I walk a mile. My wife actually did this. Back to the car. Put the backpack back. Do you understand how crazy our society is? We face an existential threat in the form of Muslim terrorists. And yet, very few people in our nation seem to be willing to even say that. We do not face a threat from backpacks. And as long as our country thinks that backpacks or whatever it's going to be next is our threat. Did you see there was an article in Salon.com last week entitled, "I Hope the Bomber is a White American." Was the title of the article. Because racism is the biggest threat. Not Muslim terrorists. As long as we don't have any clue what we're fighting against, we don't have a chance. We don't have a chance. And one of the burdens of the book of Revelation is for you to realize who you're fighting against. Always in everything, you're fighting against the dragon. We always think we're fighting against this person that annoys us or that person that we don't like or that treats us badly. That's not who you're fighting against. You're fighting against the dragon. Always. And the book wants to show you that in the end, the dragon is destroyed. He can't hurt you anymore. And he's the source of all your pain. He's going to be completely eliminated. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. Jesus will return once. We will rise. And there will be a judgment. So finally, let me leave you with this. Since you live and reign with Christ, labor faithfully now, even as you keep your eyes on these wonderful promises. This passage is not so we can argue about the meaning of the millennium. This passage is so you can realize there are two realities going on here at once. On the one level, on this earthly plane, you're still at war. And Christ is going out to undeceive the nations. The gospel is being preached. You will fight the entire time you're alive. Because although the devil is bound, he is not destroyed. But the twin reality with that is this picture of the thrones in heaven. And that by participating in the first resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will be a priest. You will be made holy. You will reign with him forever. And in one sense, you are reigning with him. The church talks about, or the Bible talks about the church as a kingdom of priests. And these two things go together. We labor here, all the while seeing where our place in heaven is and our true status as priests who live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see that. There are days when our situation looks hopeless. Can you imagine the people in John's day when they received this vision? What's the hope they have that the gospel is going to go out to the whole world? They look around and they see all this idolatry, pagan rituals. It's just awful. And look at what the Lord has done. Because Satan's been bound during that time. You think your situation looks hopeless? Some days it does. You have to remember, it's labor now. But we reign with Christ. We reign with Christ. Keep your perspective on Christ. I got kind of choked up this week. I saw a picture. My computer has all the pictures that are in there going across the screen when the screensaver goes on. And you'll remember a couple of years ago when the Roberts were going away, our pastor for a long time, we gave him a photo album. And one of my daughters had scanned in all these pictures from you guys. I mean, they're not my pictures. And every once in a while, one of those comes up on the screen. Here's this picture. And there's a bunch of ladies at a Bible study. Minnie Wampler, Ruth Dixon, Edna Phillips, Jean, I think you were with these gals as well. Doris Arthur. And almost all those ladies are gone. But here they were having this Bible study. And you're thinking, there they are. They're laboring. They're laboring in this world. And where are they now? They're reigning with Christ in heaven. That's where they are now. And that's where we're going to be someday. And that's why John has this vision. He's telling this vision to the church because they've seen their friends get killed. He's saying, you want to know where those people are? They're in heaven. The devil cannot hurt you. He sends you to heaven when you leave this earth. That's the picture we're to get. We live in a great time. The nations are open to the gospel because Satan is bound. But we thank God that Jesus is coming. And He will make all things perfect. And we don't know when that is, but we hope it's going to come soon. Let's pray for His grace in the meantime. Heavenly Father, how we are praising Your name for this wonderful picture. These pictures are so much more powerful sometimes than words could be. This depiction of what You've done for us in the cross and how You have opened up the nations of the world to the gospel because You've bound the devil. And how thankful we are that we live in this age when Satan is bound. And we understand he's still a terrible foe. And yet he cannot stop the church. He cannot eliminate the church, though he would try. How thankful we are that we're a part of this mission. How thankful we are that Jesus will come again. That we will receive back our bodies. That we will be able to stand in the righteousness of Christ in the judgment. And that we do know that Satan will be completely put away. How we thank You, Lord God, for Your wonderful promises. And we pray for Your work in our lives. We pray each one of us would know the comfort that these verses bring for those who are in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.